to study, a very difficult chapter to expound, especially certain portions of it. One particular command, a covenant that is made in regard to these foreign wives that that God's people have intermarried with. There's much explanation to be given in regard to what takes place in regard to those, what God desires to happen in regard to those relationships and how that transpires. And we'll get to that. But this evening, I just want us to look at verses 1 through 4. And I actually have a two-part message out of those four verses. But I'm just going to focus on one point this evening, and that is my first point. But Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.'" I don't think it needs to be said, but these are the words of God. This whole chapter are the words of God, inspired by Him some thousands of years ago. They are part of the revelation of God. And like all of the revelation of God, it's given to the end that we may know God, that we may discern His will, and that we may do it. We read in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, what is true of this text is true of every text. It's true of every commandment. It's true of every law in the Word of God. These commandments, these portions of Scripture, these laws that we find in the Word of God, they are revealed for us, not that we might forget them, not that we might treat them lightly, not that we might rationalize them away as being too difficult or too demanding or too unrealistic in light of our circumstances. The historical narrative before us is one of great difficulty. What we read here in chapter 10 is a narrative of hard repentance. Hard repentance. The people who had returned to the promised land from Babylonian captivity decades before have intermarried with the pagan women of the land. They had contracted marriages that were contrary to the clear commandment of God. God had told them in His Word what He would do if they entered into such marriages. He told them of His wrath. He told them of His impending judgment. But the people, like their forefathers, failed to take God seriously. They failed to take God at His Word. They compromised, they rationalized, and they made excuses for their behavior. In spite of the fact that God had showed their ancestors that He was exceedingly serious, in spite of the fact of that He had horrifically judged them just several generations previously, in spite of that, the people had come back to the promised land and they had lapsed into the same kind of worldly thinking as their ancestors, as their forefathers, the same kind of carnal indifference that had marked that generation upon which judgment fell, now marks them. But bless God, there were some in the land who trembled at the Word of God. We read of them. We've already read of them. There were some who took God's Word seriously. They took God seriously. And they realized that those things that had happened in the past were in danger of being repeated. They recognized that what had happened in the past, what had been recorded in the past, had happened and been recorded for a reason. It happened to them in order that they might learn the lesson. They realized that the people had sinned. They realized that they had sinned against a clear commandment of God. They realized that they had sinned against the backdrop of God's wrath. But not only that, these people had sinned against the backdrop of God's mercy. Remember, it was God who moved upon the kings of Persia to allow these people to go back to the promised land, to reestablish themselves, to rebuild the temple, to reconstitute the worship of God in order that God might be worshipped properly. They had sinned against that backdrop. Not just the backdrop of God's wrath and God's judgment, but the backdrop of God's mercy and the fact that He had shown them mercy in allowing them to go back. These people yielded to their fleshly desires and they gave way to fleshly indulgence. They saw beautiful women among the pagans of the land. They knew what God had said about entering into relationships, entering into marriages with those women. But what did they do with what God had said? They put that off. They compromised their integrity. They rationalized away God's word. And they thought that what they were doing would be acceptable under their circumstances. And having seen this great wickedness in the land, Ezra, the man of God, is grieved. He's brokenhearted. He's so grieved and he's so brokenhearted that he tears his garments and he pulls handfuls of hair from his head and from his beard. And he falls down at the house of God, brokenhearted and weeping, and he begins to pray. And he prays a prayer, as I've already pointed out, that in essence is only a prayer of confession. It's just a prayer of confession. He prays like a man who saw judgment being inevitable. And he says in essence this, Lord, how do we even ask for forgiveness? Lord, how do we even ask for mercy in light of what we have done? We've sinned so blatantly. We have sinned in light of the judgment that you once poured out on us, and we've sinned in light of the great mercy that you've recently shown us. We have sinned against your clear commandment. Lord, what can we say? How can we even ask for forgiveness? But as we come to God's Word this evening, we find that there is yet hope. But that hope is only going to come with radical repentance, extremely painful repentance. That's what we see. So as we come to this text this evening, as I said, I got 2 points from these 4 verses. The first point is this, a powerful move of the Spirit. The second point is a radical course of repentance. But I only want us to focus on the first one this evening because I think that's all that we really have time to cover. A powerful move of the Spirit. We read in verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And as we consider this powerful move of the Spirit, we're going to consider 2 things. First of all, the circumstances of the movement of the Spirit. Why did the Spirit move? And secondly, the evidence of the movement of the Spirit. So first of all, the circumstance of the movement of the Spirit. Why did the Spirit move? Well, I think that's very easy to see in the text. The Spirit moves in answer to the prayer of Ezra. The Spirit moves in answer to the prayer of Ezra. Now, as I just reminded you, and as we are reminded in this first verse, Ezra's prayer was not a prayer that actually articulated hope. Ezra's prayer was not actually a prayer that actually articulated repentance with the hope of forgiveness or of restoration. I didn't read that anywhere in Ezra's prayer. But yet I suggest to you that the Spirit is moving in answer to Ezra's prayer. We're reminded in Psalm 51:17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit, what we're told there is that a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. The living God will not despise those two things. And that is what Ezra has. He has a broken spirit, and he has a broken and a contrite heart. The Spirit moves upon a great multitude of men and women and children, even while the man of God is still praying, even while the man of God is bowed down at the house of God. And let me tell you something. I believe that this is one of the swiftest answers to prayer that we find in the Word of God. He is broken. He's there weeping. He's there bowed down. He's there confessing their sins, wondering, what will we do? How in the world is this issue going to be remedied? And while he's there wondering that, while he's there praying a prayer of confession, the Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of a great multitude of men, women, and children. And what's interesting and what's wonderful to see is that this prayer is not answered in accordance with the specific words that Ezra prayed, but rather in accordance with the desires of Ezra's heart. I mean, think about this. Ezra is too grieved to lift up his head. He is too heartbroken, and he's too fearful even to ask that God would move among the people. Matter of fact, he articulates in his prayer that he sees all of them being deserving of judgment. That's what he sees them being deserving of. His prayer, to a degree, is a prayer of despair. Again, what can he possibly say? What argument can he possibly marshal in light of such wickedness? What can he say? But nonetheless, the Spirit of God knows his heart, and the Spirit of God is able to take his prayer before the throne of grace. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 say this: likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Notice, that's not our groanings. That's not praying in tongues or whatever other kind of things you think that means. This is the Spirit groaning on behalf of us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I believe that's what happened here. And we are reminded in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 of this: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. And I believe what we see him doing here is far more abundantly than Ezra can ask or think. We see the Spirit moving while he's in prayer, moves upon the hearts of this great multitude of men and women and children. And what do? They gather together around the man of God, and they weep bitterly. Let me just say this. What I'm made to consider here is this, that we should never despair in our prayers. We should never despair in our prayers. Let us never give ourselves over to a mere spirit of resignation where we simply wait for the hammer of judgment to fall. Where we say in essence, you know, what can we say? There's nothing we can say. There's no hope. Believer, let me remind you that you're a child of God. You are forever a child of God, eternally secure in your salvation, eternally secure in His Son. There's always hope for God's people. There's always hope while we pray. There's always hope in a God who hears and who answers. There's always hope. Let us be among the people that are spoken of in Psalm 33, verses 18 through 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. May we always be among those people. Child of God, there's always hope. No matter how dark things get, no matter how sinful the sin is, no matter how gross the sin is, there's always hope with God. And I suggest to you that the reason for the Spirit's movement in and among the people is because Ezra prayed. And God knew the desire of Ezra's heart, and the Spirit moves among the people. Well, what's the evidence of this powerful movement of the Spirit? Well, we read this. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. We read that a large number, a multitude of men, women, and children, they go to where the man of God is down on his face praying by the temple, and they gather around him. And we read that they weep bitterly. Now, why did this happen? What caused this to happen? What was it that the Spirit used to make this happen? Well, I suggest that what He used were the words of those who had initially gathered around Ezra, the man of God, as he prayed, as he grieved. He used their words. What I think happened was this. After that initial group of people gathered around Ezra, and we read of that, in verse 4 of chapter 9, it says, "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithfulness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." I believe that those people, that initial group of people who gathered around Ezra while he was grieving, while he was appalled, while he sat astonished, and while he prayed that prayer that he prays in chapter 9, I believe that those people went out among others, went out among the rest of the people, and word began to spread quickly about the remorse, about the grief of Ezra. Word spread quickly that the man of God who had come to them from Babylon was at the temple, brokenhearted, confessing in prayer, making confession in prayer on behalf of the people. They heard about his response to their sin. They heard about his broken heart. They heard about his torn garments. They heard about the fact that he had ripped hair from his head, from his beard, and that he was bowed down. They heard about his fasting on behalf of the people. They heard about his mournful lamentation. And I believe God used that to break their hearts. Hendrickson, writing about this, says, it was the godliness and commitment of Ezra testifying more powerfully than any harangue could do to the reality of God, of right and wrong, and of judgment that brought about repentance. It was his weeping. It was his lamentation. It was his sorrow. It was his grief more than any harangue could do that broke the heart of the people and brought about repentance. I believe the Spirit used this in their lives. You know, in a way sometimes that a sermon doesn't, in a way sometimes that an exhortation can't, the weeping and the tears of those who are grieved over sin will break our hearts. That was the testimony of Spurgeon. Spurgeon recollected on his mother's tears at his unrepentant, impenitent heart. And he remembered how those tears haunted him more than any of the many sermons that he heard. The thought of a mother's tears meeting him on the day of judgment is one of the things that God used to break his heart and to awaken him to his need of Christ. The Spirit of God used the grief of Ezra to awaken in them the voice of conscience and the voice of alarm. And that's the only thing that could have done it. Because what do we know about these people? Well, for years, they've been in these marriages. They've had children with these pagan women. They've raised children with these pagan women. They've been casual about it up to this point. They saw nothing wrong with it up to this point. They rationalized the commandment of God because of their circumstances. Well, God won't mind because of our circumstances. But guess what? Because of the powerful working of the Spirit in their hearts, they were no longer casual about it. They no longer shrugged their shoulders. And they no longer had this, well, we're all sinners, and we all struggle, and we all have our problems kind of view of sin. They're made to see that they've made real conscious choices rooted in rebellion against God. They realize that they have disregarded and they have discarded the commandment of the living God. They realize that they have neglected the lessons of recent history. They realize that they have not made good use of the mercy of God that's been shown toward them. And for the first time in years, their defenses have been penetrated and they see something of the weight of their crimes before God. They have some notion of who they've sinned against and what they've sinned against. They've sinned against the judgment of God, they've sinned against the mercy of God, and they realize the great danger that they're now in. They're in danger of being judged again. And let me just say that we who have such a light view of sin and who live so carelessly with so much worldliness, with so much compromise, must be willing to open ourselves up to that painful operation of the Spirit in our lives. Each one of us have to do that. Let me tell you something. This was no giddy picnic. As we read further, it's going to get worse. It's no giddy picnic. This was no sudden whim on the part of the people because they somehow got whipped up by an evangelistic sermon. They were motivated to deal with things. No, that's not what happened. These were people that are considering what their sin is and how it must be dealt with, and they're considering it with broken-hearted sobriety. They're considering it seriously. And we, like these exiles, need to know something of this kind of spirit. The spirit that says, it's time to act. It's time to do something. It's time to stop making excuses. It's time to stop being careless. It's time to stop being casual about this sin. It's time to be decisive about sin. And that's where they've come. Look, sins that hinder your growth, sins that hinder my growth, sins that nag at your assurance, sins that nag at my assurance, sins that ruin your witness, sins that ruin my witness. It's not enough just to see them. It's not enough just to sigh over them. It's not enough just to shed the occasional tear over them. It's time to do something about them. It's time to take action. And that's what we see happening here. We'll get into this next week. And I don't start yet. It says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And then listen to this. Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the son of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign or strange women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it's your task. Ezra, you're the leader. You're our leader. Arise, for it's your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Ezra, don't compromise. Ezra, don't back down. Something's got to be done. Ezra, you're our leader. Do it. And that's going to be laid out next. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be fortified, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month of the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of this matter, and because of heavy rain. So it's going to get a little uncomfortable. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's time, and this goes on a little bit further, and it's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. So there's action taken, and there's a lot of explanation to be given here as to what's going on here. And this is, trust me, this is no, I guess you could say, this is not permission for, widespread divorce. or no-fault divorce and all these other things. And some people have used this text in that manner, but to justify divorce. But we'll get into that a little bit later. But we'll look at the radical course of repentance that was taken. We'll begin to look at that week after next, maybe. So, but you know, sin is serious, and like I pointed out last week, you know, Ezra wasn't guilty of committing this sin. Ezra didn't marry a foreign wife. Ezra didn't have a family with a foreign wife. He was not guilty of this sin, but he included himself in the guilt of the people. He included himself with the people, and he said that they all deserve to be judged. I think that, you know, we need to think that way about the shape of the church today. The church is in a terrible shape. Saw some more disturbing stuff today on YouTube in regard to the Southern Baptist Convention, and I'm just like, man, we're in a sad shape. How in the world did we get here? You know? And there again, we're sinning in light of the fact that we went astray before. God was gracious enough during the conservative resurgence to bring us back to the Bible, back to biblical principles, back to a submission of God's Word, back to a belief in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of God's Word. And now here we are again, questioning God's Word in regard to racism and whether there should be women pastors and all this other stuff. And you got all this noise out there now. And, you know, yeah, we can point fingers at Rick Warren, and we could point fingers at J.D. Greer or whoever else we think is at fault. But why don't we just get on our knees and have a sense of community and pray as one among the Southern Baptists in need of the forgiveness of God and a restoration back to biblical fidelity? You know, that's what we need. That's what we need. And that's what we should do in individual churches. You know, not just look at the sins of one person, but include ourselves as a part of the family, as a part of their brother, as one of their brother or their sisters in Christ, and pray for them. Include ourselves in there with them. And share in that. And pray for repentance and pray for restoration and all those things. That's what I believe we're seeing here. Is that we need to stop looking down at our noses as sinful congregations and a sinful denomination, and we simply need to have our hearts broken over what we see and get down on our hands and knees as if we're guilty of it and pray as one among many, as one among many, for God to do a work in our midst by His Spirit. That's what we need to do. And yes, there are biblical reasons for separating yourselves from parachurch ministries and from denominations. And should the SBC continue the slide that it's on, we might want to consider doing that very thing. Because I don't think I can support the cooperative program and all that other stuff if this continues to happen. But anyway, let's pray first. Let's pray first and believe that there's hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for how it reminds us of things that we so easily forget, especially the fact that as a child of God, as one of Your children, as a joint heir with Your Son, there's always hope. There's always hope of forgiveness. There's always hope of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. Lord God, I thank You for what You reveal to us about Yourself on the pages of Your Word. The fact that Your grace is greater than our sin. The fact that You, God, are bigger than our sin. Bigger than anything that we could face. One of the things that breaks my heart is to see people who have a small, view of you. Lord, you're a God who's sovereign. You're a God who's mighty. You're a God who's powerful. You're a God who's just and who's holy. But you're also a God who is gracious and loving and merciful to those who will call out and who will cry out and who will seek your face in repentance. Lord, we do pray for our denomination. There's a lot of troubling things that we see in our denomination, but Lord, we pray that you would do a work among us. For those seeking to be faithful, Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep them faithful. Lord, for those in our denomination who would stray, Lord, we pray that you would bring them back to your word and to what you desire for them. So Lord, I pray that this denomination would be a denomination in which you would get the greatest glory. So Lord, forgive us of our sins. Lord, I pray that you would forgive Glencoe Baptist Church for our sins. The sins that we know of and the sins that we don't know of. The sins of commission and the sins of omission. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Reveal to us the sinfulness of our hearts in order that we might repent and seek your face and be forgiven. For we know that we are forever forgiven, that we are forever yours, but the Christian life, as long as we live in this world, this side of heaven, this sin-cursed world, in these sin-cursed bodies, with remaining sin in us, this Christian life is a life of continual confession and repentance and seeking forgiveness. And help us to know that daily. Father God, we thank you for just your work among us, and we pray that you would continue to do it. We ask that you would be with us as we leave this place and as we go to our homes, Lord. Get us to our homes safely. I pray, Lord, again for traveling mercies for Ted and Evelyn as they leave out in the morning, for what we hope will be and we pray will be for them, and ask that you would make it be just a wonderful time of reunion with friends and family, and Lord, that they would make new friends, and Lord, that you would just bless Ted as he ministers to that congregation on Sunday morning. Lord, may he be blessed with power to preach and freedom to preach your word. Lord, be with us as we come together on Sunday morning as well. Lord, meet with us here and do a work in our midst. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.